This evening we come to the fourth and the final study of this brief series of sermons that we've been considering concerning the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of Sunday evenings ago, you may remember, we began to consider this particular theme, reminding ourselves of Paul's great statement in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, you remember where he says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And we were looking at the fullness of the time, in history, the fullness of the time, when the time was right and ripe, and the fullness of the time, particularly in reference to Israel, to the Jews, also in reference to the Gentiles. We looked at some of the ramifications that made it so easily possible for the gospel to be spread abroad in the first century. And we saw how everything was coming together, so to speak, to enable this new message of Christ to spread widely to the Jews and the Gentiles. We finished off on that occasion by emphasizing that the fullness of the times would come again. In the fullness of the time, Christ will come again. And we didn't have time to say any more about that on that particular occasion, but we are going to come back to that theme this evening. Last Sunday, both in the morning and in the evening services, we were looking at the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The kingdom was to be upon his shoulders. His name, you remember, was to be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we looked at the child, we looked at the son who was given, and we looked at what one of the commentators calls the Prince with four names. And then last Sunday evening we came back and emphasized verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 9, and we looked at the kingdom of Christ and how it was the fulfillment of the kingdom of David. David's kingdom was only a pale, a very imperfect reflection upon the king concerning the kingdom of Christ. And we saw that the kingdom of Christ is first of all a kingdom of grace, pure grace. And then we saw also it's a kingdom of glory. But we come back this evening to finish this theme by looking at Revelation chapter 1 and at verse number 7. We're going to focus our attention on this great statement. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, we have in the past looked through the book of Revelation on two occasions, one fairly detailed study and another more, as it were, getting the big picture. But we come back to this theme because here is one of the clearest statements in the entire New Testament concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, someone might say, well, why is it that on this particular evening, the 25th of November of December, Christmas Day, why is it that one should be speaking of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think that we need to emphasize this because when we think of the Advent, the word Advent, as you know, simply means the coming. But we're not simply celebrating the first coming of Christ in Advent. We are celebrating the coming, which is more than one coming. And Christian people have never tried to celebrate the birthday of Christ. We don't believe that Christ was born on the 25th of December. Maybe he was, for all we know. We don't even know the year in which he was born, let alone the actual month or the day of the month. But whatever it is that we are trying to remember at this particular time of the year, it's not the birthday of Christ. That has never been in the forefront of the Christian church's thinking. It is the coming of Christ that is in the forefront, not his birthday. It is the coming of Christ that the church has always tried to remember and tried to understand something of the significance of it. And when we think of the Advent in terms of the coming of Christ, then we're thinking of something really that in fact is the most important and crucial ingredient in the whole of the gospel. Because everything else that we have in the gospel, the birth of Christ, the suffering, the life, the resurrection of Christ, and all these wonderful things that we find recorded of him in the gospels and the rest of the New Testament, they're all dependent upon the coming of Christ. And furthermore, the gospel, properly understood, is dependent not only on the first coming of Christ, it is dependent also upon the second coming of Christ. Because the first coming of Christ is not the end. It is only a means to an end. And the life of Christ in the days of his flesh, the righteous, sinless life that he lived, the death that he died, the resurrection, these are not the end. These are all means. They are all stages or steps pointing to the end. The end of the gospel, the consummation of the gospel, the ultimate revelation of what the gospel really is, awaits the second coming of Christ, when he is going to come again. And as he says himself, establish, bring in the kingdom, and establish finally the righteousness of God in a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. And so when we are thinking of the coming of Christ and the Advent, we've got to think of it not simply in terms of the babe in the manger and all the pathos and the natural sympathy that the world has towards that great event. But we've got to think of it in the grandeur and the majesty of what the gospel is actually pointing towards. Why did Christ come? He didn't come simply to live a sinless life and then to die and then to rise again. He came in order to live a life of glory. As it is said in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 2, it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now the point is, we haven't yet been brought to glory. We're still in a kind of an interim waiting period. We, in a real sense, are in the same kind of position as the saints of the Old Testament, where they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, according to the prophecies that we find scattered throughout the Old Testament, the prophets and the Psalms and Moses and so on. They were all pointing forward to an event. So the people of God have always, in the main, as a sheer historical reality, most of the occupation of God's church in the face of the earth is taken up with waiting for something else to happen, waiting for the Lord to do something that he has promised to do. And as it came to a certain kind of fruition, in the fullness of the time God did send forth his Son, so we in the New Testament age, we are also looking forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have is that this great promise, ultimately, all that the great promises of God concerning his Messiah are going to be finalized and completely realized, not at the first coming, but only at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what we're wanting to think about this evening, and as we come to the close of this year's Wednesday services and this short Advent season, I can think of hardly a better theme to turn to than to the coming again of Christ. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and so on. Now, one of the reasons why we should think of this second coming is not simply because it is related to the Advent and the first coming and so on, but that this, in fact, is one of the major doctrines of the New Testament. In fact, there are over 300 places in the New Testament where the second coming of Christ is specifically referred to. There are many more references. I don't know how many more, but there are many more where the second coming of Christ is implied. And every single writer of the New Testament scriptures speaks of the second coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all refer to it. John in his epistles as well as in his gospel. The Apostle Paul, in every single one of his epistles, as far as I know, with the possible exception of Philemon, he makes reference to the second coming of Christ. The Apostle Peter, in both of his epistles, speaks of the second coming of Christ. The Apostle James refers to the second coming of Christ. The coming of the Lord draws near. The writer to the Hebrews, for example, he makes a number of references to the second coming. And we were reading in Acts chapter 1, in the opening verses there, verses 9 to 11, we have the angelic announcement. When the apostles were witnessing the ascension of Christ from the face of the earth, having been raised again from the dead, appearing to his disciples for 40 days, teaching them the things concerning the kingdom, and ascended up into glory. And you remember the angelic witnesses. Why, ye men of Galilee, why are you standing looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who shall come again, as you have seen him go into heaven. This same Jesus. Now, you can hardly get language that is clearer and more specific and more repeated. There is a continual reiteration. Because like the Old Testament saints, we need all the encouragement we can get. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil is against us. And in the New Testament age, it's exactly the same. The Christian church is always the minority. We believe things that to the world are very strange things to believe. Indeed, they are strange. And nobody believes them but Christians. And nobody can believe these supernatural, strange prophecies and messages of the gospel. The natural man cannot receive, and he cannot understand these things. And so we need all the encouragement that we can get. And one of the greatest encouragements to God's people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is to remind them of the great things that the Lord has done in the past and what he's going to do in the future. And that is why in the Old Testament, for example, we find the prophets continually reminding Israel, century by century, reminding Israel of the great things that the Lord did for them at the Exodus, when with a right, mighty outstretched right arm, he took them out and he was going to do more for them in the future. And so it is exactly the same pattern that we find in the New Testament. We look back to the great thing that God has done for us in the incarnation of his dear Son. But that's not the end of it. If all we had was a looking back, then we surely would be of all men most miserable. But our gospel is not concerned simply with the babe in the manger. It is concerned with the mighty Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has a kingdom and who has the ability and the authority to establish that kingdom in righteousness from everlasting to everlasting, as we're seeing last Sunday evening. Well, let's look then at this verse without any more ado. And here we have the statement. First of all, it is concerning the fact of his coming. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. So what we have here is a statement concerning the reality of the second coming. Now, we've got to be clear about this. This is meant to be taken seriously. Behold, he comes with clouds. And the reason that we've got to emphasize the reality and the physical nature, the personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ, is, first of all, the world doesn't believe this. Once you're dead, you're dead. And whatever the Christian doctrine of the resurrection may be, it has nothing to do with soberness and truth. Biologically, once you're dead, that's it. You then go into decay, and that's the end of it. But what we have here is, even in the Christian church, increasingly there are teachers occupying pulpits who say that we can't take this kind of statement very seriously, not literally, historically. We can't believe in a personal, historical, a physical and biological return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those who say, well, this return of Christ, the coming of Christ, took place at Pentecost, for example, when he came in the Spirit, so some teach. But what is rather interesting is that when Pentecost came, and then Pentecost was increasingly an historical event, increasingly in the past, you find that the very ones who experienced Pentecost, they were still preaching of the second coming. The Apostle Peter and the other apostles, they experienced the power that came upon them at Pentecost, but they did not in any moment of time associate the coming of the Spirit with the second coming of Christ. There are others who say, well, he came in destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70. But again, when we look at the New Testament writings and when we give it a fair hearing, it is a personal coming. This same Jesus whom ye see going into heaven, he shall so come in like manner as you see him go. So he went in the clouds, he will come again in the clouds. This is how Christ himself described his own second coming. You remember when he was standing before the Sanhedrin, and they were going to condemn him because he was claiming to be the Son of the Most High. And he reminded them that the day was going to come when they would see him coming with the clouds of heaven and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. You remember how in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, for example, at verse 31, he reminds his disciples on that occasion, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and he shall sit in the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and the goats on the left hand, and the sheep will be on the right hand. He will separate the nations when he comes. And so if anything is clear in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is this. He believed that he was going to come again. He believed that when he was going to die on the cross of Calvary, that wasn't going to be the end of him. He was going to suffer many things at Jerusalem. He was going to be crucified and slain. But on the third day, he was going to rise again from the dead. He believed that he would come again. And he reminded his disciples in John chapter 14 when they were so discouraged and cast down, you remember, in the upper room, John chapter 14. One of the great statements that we find in the scriptures to encourage God's people. He had been telling them that he was going to depart from them. He was telling these disciples in the upper room. And this is just a few hours before he was crucified. This is at the time that he instituted the Lord's Supper. They were there as that privileged apostolic band. And they were cast down because he was saying that he was going to depart. They were all going to flee. And one of them was actually going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And Peter, above all, was going to deny him three times. No wonder their hearts were troubled and cast down. This did not seem to be the end of the coming of Christ that they would have expected. And in the context of his own impending suffering, his concern for his disciples was that they should not be cast down. Let not your hearts be troubled. You do believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or many dwelling places. I go away to prepare a place for you. That's why I go away. And when I go away, I will come again in order to receive you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. And so our Lord Jesus Christ taught the second coming as a personal historical event in which every eye would see him, and there would be a participation of everybody, in a sense, in his second coming. And so when we, as Christian people, if we are Christian people, we have to submit our intellects to the teaching of Christ. Because the word disciple in the New Testament means pupil. It means apprentice. It means someone who is a learner. And to be a Christian means that we take the words of Christ at their basic face value. And I would not believe in the second coming of Christ. What reason could we possibly have to believe that he who lived 2,000 years ago and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, even the Roman authorities have a record of it, What possible reason could we possibly have to believe that he is alive today and forevermore and is actually going to return to this planet once again? The whole message is extraordinary. It is so different from everything else with which we are familiar. And it is so difficult to believe. Indeed, it is impossible to believe. apart from the illumination of the Holy Ghost and the persuasiveness of faith. And so when we submit our minds to Christ, we say with the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed. We know that there are apologists for atheism and every other kind of ism under the sun. We know there are very clever people in the world, and they would argue us out of this if they possibly could. We know that they have questions and they have answers to questions that perhaps we haven't even begun to consider. And sometimes Christian people, we look so foolish. But if we are Christians, we say with the Apostle Paul, not, well, this is what I believe. That's not what Paul says. He says, I know whom I have believed. And you and I, if we are Christians, we believe Christ. Against all the odds, against all the objections, against all the learned apologists for everything else that is anti-Christian, we cling to the words of Christ. I will come again. And I will receive you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. Now notice how this verse is introduced. It is introduced with this word, behold. And that means that this is something that we must never lose sight of. It means see this, pay attention to this, because the world is full of interesting things that could occupy us as the saying is today, 24/7, that's the new way of speaking. And we could be occupied. There's always new things happening. New interesting people come across our paths. Difficulties come. Making ends meet. Paying the mortgage. Just getting by with life. All the difficulties. It is so easily to become involved and to become absorbed in everything under the sun. And to forget this extraordinary reality that belongs to the future. According to his promise. Behold, look to this. That's what John is saying. It's the same word that is used in John's Gospel chapter 1. Behold the Lamb of God. In order to understand it, you've got to concentrate your mind on it. You've got to think about it. Take it seriously. Ruminate. Let it sink into our consciousness, into our rationality. Daydream about it, so to speak. In order that we will grasp something of the glory and the beauty of what the future holds for the destiny of God's people. And it is, behold, he comes. It means we have to look at this and see its reality, to see almost its inevitability. You see, when you think of it, the gospel would be incomplete without the second coming. The first coming, in a sense, would be left open-ended. It would be left with a kind of unsatisfactory conclusion that we wouldn't really know what it was all about. It is the coming again which clinches, which closes over. It is the capstone. It is the day of his glory. It is a glorious coming. It is the day in which he is to be seen to be the Son of God. He comes with clouds. That is a biblical metaphor, so to speak, for God. The way in the Old Testament, in some of the Psalms, for example, and in some of the prophets too, God is the one who, the clouds are his chariots, as the scripture says. It's a picture of a glory that doesn't belong to this world. And that is precisely the significance of the language here. Behold, he cometh with clouds. There are certain similarities, as well as differences, between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. It was a physical coming the first time. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. The angelic announcement to the shepherds watching their flocks in Bethlehem's plains by night, as the hymn puts it. You remember, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Just a little baby, no different in appearance to any other baby. And it was a real physical coming. The child was born, as we were saying last Sunday morning. And so it is. It is again a physical coming. And it is, in a sense, as sudden and almost unexpected as the first coming. The ancient prophets had been speaking of the day of Messiah, the day of his coming. And then suddenly, amidst the ordinary affairs of running the Roman Empire, the great census under Augustus, you remember, and every family went to the place of its family origins and Joseph went down to Bethlehem because he belonged to the family of David. That was David's birthplace. And so something very ordinary was taking place in the administration of the Roman Empire to get a census. How many people are there in the Roman? Where do they belong? Where do they come from? Just life was just going on. The Roman Empire was doing what empires do, count heads and all kinds of things. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all the hurly-burly of daily affairs, the Christ is born. No pomp or ceremony, no great announcement. But when he comes again, there's going to be no secrecy about it. There's going to be no mistake. There's going to be a great deal of noise. There's no secret rapture. There are those who say that when Christ comes, he comes secretly to take his saints away, to be with him, to avoid the tribulation to come. Not at all. When Christ comes, that's the last day. That's the end. History comes to an end. It's the day of his glory. It, in fact, is a very noisy affair, as well as a very visible affair. Every eye shall see him. But also it is very noisy, with a great sound of a trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and Christ himself is going to speak, he says. Come forth, as he called Lazarus, you remember, out of the tomb. Lazarus, come out. The day is coming, he tells us in John's Gospel, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall rise, come out of the tombs. When John heard the voice of the Son of God on the mount of on the island of Patmos, on this occasion, when he was receiving the vision, he turned to see the one who was speaking to him, because his voice was like the sound of many waters, many waterfalls, so to speak. And so we're dealing here with the fact of the second coming of Christ. It is according to his promise that we look for a new heaven and a new earth. And just as he came the first time, according to all the promises, so again he will come. According to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So that's the first thing, very briefly, that we want to emphasize this evening. But I must speed on, because I was hoping to be a bit shorter tonight, but we won't delay you over much. But notice here, the second thing I want to emphasize is, notice the response to his coming. Notice the response of a lost world. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now, I don't want to spend over much time on this, because this is a terrible calamity for a multitude. When Christ comes again, that's the end. The day of grace and opportunity is over. As C.S. Lewis puts it so well in his book on mere Christianity, he says, when the author steps onto the stage, he says, the play is over. And that's precisely biblical. That is good eschatology. Because when Christ comes, history ends. The door is shut. No more preachers are going to be sent. No more Bibles are going to be needed to be, as it were, translated. No more prayer meetings for the salvation of a lost world. It is over, and many are going to be outside the camp, outside the gate when Christ comes. They are going to see him, and they are going to see him with shock and horror. The worst nightmare that they have hoped would never happen actually is shown to be, for them, a grim reality. If you go to chapter 6, for example, of this book of Revelation, this is the end. This is the opening up of the seals, you remember. And at verse number 15, this is when Christ comes and the last day comes. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the den and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. And here is a picture. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He comes in order to save. But in the second coming, he comes in order to judge a recalcitrant and a resisting world. The wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And here is a picture of the nations of the earth that have had opportunities. Our world has had 2,000 years to believe in Christ. For 20 centuries and more, the gospel has been preached. Every single Christmas time, the world goes kind of on a religious binge, so to speak. The babe in the manger. They know there is something significant about Christ and about the coming of Christ. But it's not taken seriously. It's only for the children. And you pack it up and put it away until the same time next year. It's not taken seriously. But the whole message of the gospel is there is nothing that is more serious. Because the great issue is sin or salvation. It is either the forgiveness of every misdeed we have ever committed or the penalty imposed upon us for every misdeed in thought and word and in action. And when Christ comes, he comes to a lost world as one who is not for them, not to save them, but to judge them and to cast them away. He says here, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. The word here, the language here is of deep lamentation. Woe is me. Sorrow and sadness piled up on horror. The terrible reality that they have made a fool's bargain with life. That the gospel is reality. That God is not to be trifled with. And God means what he says. The wages of sin is death. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells us when he comes in the throne of his glory, on the left hand there are the goats, on the right hand there are the sheep. And he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me. Now Christ has never said to anybody in this world, every human being in this world tonight, Christ has never said to them, depart from me. He says through the gospel, rather, come to me. But the day comes when he says, depart. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I don't want to spread too much time over this awful, hopeless wailing of lostness. The reality that there's no escape. There's no possibility of annihilation. There's nowhere to hide from him. You can't ask for the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and to cover us from the wrath of him. There's nowhere to go. In the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, we have the picture there of the great white throne judgment. And the books are opened. And everybody is judged according to what's written in the books. It's a kind of a courtroom scene, where the judge is sitting up on his bench and the prosecution counsel is not just, as it were, alleging guilt on the basis of circumstantial evidence or hearsay or whatever, but books are opened, evidence. It's almost as though there's a kind of a photographic reel, a kind of film made of our life. There's the evidence. And even in courts, even to this very day, sometimes criminals in the dock, they are faced with evidence. I didn't do it, Your Honor. Not guilty. And suddenly the incontrovertible evidence is produced. That's your signature. There's the photograph. You were there at that time. It's that kind of picture where the whole world is, as Paul says, silenced before God. No excuses. Nowhere to tell further lies or to make further excuses. Our conscience accusing or else excusing ourselves in that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Every eye will see him. They will see him. They will see him as he is. I don't know what your vision or my vision of Christ is tonight. Sometimes I try not to think about what he might look like because it probably would do a great injustice. But in that day when every eye will see him, there's one thing that will be unmistakably clear, and that is he is somebody important. He's not just the carpenter out of Nazareth of long ago, the wandering Jewish scholar or preacher. Not someone to be, as it were, blasphemed day by day, ridiculed and mocked. but someone who is really to be taken very, very seriously. He will come with glory. There is a description of him in this chapter where John is trying to describe the indescribable. John, who put his head on Jesus' breast at the supper, he now falls down before him like a dead man. He's never seen such one. The Son of Man in all his glory. The one who was dead, but he's alive now forevermore. And everyone is going to see Christ. Not the babe in the manger Christ, but the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. When he comes, we shall see him. And we shall see him not as he was, not as we might think him to be, but we shall see him as he really is. And if this description is anything to go by, it is a picture of glory and Godhead. We shall see God in the face of the Son of Man, Jesus. And I suppose that's just about as far as our human reasoning and human language can take it. So first of all, there is the response of sinners, we might say. Every eye shall see him, and those who pierced him will mourn. But what about those who see him and who believe in him? What about them? Even so, amen. This word, amen, is a Hebrew word which means let it be. Yes, amen. When we say amen, we say so be it. And that means that for those who are believers in Christ, we actually want him to come. We're looking forward to him to come. The last prayer in the Bible, the very last prayer at the end of Revelation chapter 22, the final prayer of the church in the whole of Scripture is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's a certain sense in which that should be on the lips of every Christian believer. Because three times in the last chapter of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ says, behold, I'm coming quickly. He doesn't mean I'm coming instantly, because that's not what the word means. It means I'm coming as soon as it is right to come. And when the moment comes, when the fullness of the time comes again, there will be no delay. Christ is not delaying his coming. He's not reluctant to come. There are things to be done before he comes. Sin is to reach its full magnitude. Salvation is to reach its full magnitude. You remember how Peter, speaking of the second coming of Christ, 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He says, but he is long-suffering, not willing that anybody should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God gives us time. He gives the world century by century, generation by generation. This gospel must be preached in all the world before the end will come. And so God gives us time. And as time goes on, the Christian church is more and more encouraged by the knowledge. It must now be drawing nearer than ever it was before. And so this day of his coming is the day of our glory. We shall see him coming in the clouds of glory, coming with all the saints who have gone before, with all his host, the heavenly host, and the angels. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And those of us who are Christians, who are alive and remain, who are still on the earth when Christ comes, in a moment, says the Apostle Paul, we shall be changed. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed in a twinkling of an eye. We shall all be changed. And this mortal will put on immortality. And this limited, fleshly body will put on a spirituality. And this body that is sown in weakness is going to be raised in power and changed as we have borne the image of the earthly man, Adam, which leads to death. So we shall bear the image of the heavenly man when he comes. He is the pattern and he is the pledge of our own glory. And that's what John says, doesn't he, in 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. The world doesn't know us. Sometimes the church doesn't either. Sometimes we don't even know ourselves. But the world doesn't know us, but God knows us as his children. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, says John, when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The purpose of our salvation, as Paul reminds the Romans, is that we should be conformed to the image of Christ. And what we are now is, we are redeemed creatures if we're Christians. The new birth has taken place. The new life is ongoing. The conformity is, as it were, a process in motion. But the consummation awaits this great day. And behold, he shall come again. And all of history will be seen to have its true meaning in the glory of God and in the salvation of his people. God is determined to do two things in this world. He is determined on the one hand to punish sin, and he is determined on the other hand to pardon sin. And the difference between penalty and pardon is, do we believe or do we not believe in Christ? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. The word of God is the gospel. Christ Jesus went about preaching the kingdom, asking, commanding people to repent and believe and come into the kingdom. Because the door of the kingdom is still open. And in the words of the parable, yet there is still room. There is still room in the kingdom. And this, the last invitation in the book of Revelation, whosoever will may come. The Spirit and the bride say come. That's the Holy Spirit saying come to Christ. And the bride, that's the church of Christ. That's our task in the world. Say to people, come to Christ. The Spirit and the bride say come. And let everybody who hears it say come. And everybody, anybody, anybody who desires may take the water of life freely. And find salvation. And so that when he comes again, it will not be the day of our ultimate despair and the awful realization that we have forfeited all possible happiness and human achievements, but will be for us a great day, a glorious day, a day of our glory, the happiest day of our life, when we shall be saved to sin no more. And enter into the glories that belong to those who belong to the glorious Christ. That's the significance of the Advent. And the babe in the manger is only one of a series of steps leading to this. And the Christian church needs to grasp this. This is no little peripheral doctrine belonging to some extreme fanatical group on the fringe of Christendom. This is central to the gospel. This is the heart. This is what the gospel is about. This is what it points forward to. And ultimately, God is going to have all the glory. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father, so that God will be all in all to everyone. That's the purpose of the advent of Christ. Our shorter catechism, and on this I'm going to close. Our shorter catechism, question one, puts it admirably. What is man's chief end, or what is the chief end of man? The chief end. Man has many ends, many purposes, but what's the supreme one? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Forever. I give unto them life, life that is everlasting. Never-ending life. And for that life to become a reality in glorified spirits and glorified bodies, he comes again to take his people to be with him, that where he is, there we may be also. Where is heaven? I wouldn't care to pinpoint it in our great universe. I don't know. But one thing we do know, heaven is where Christ is, because there is nothing better than being with Christ. And that means, as far as this world goes, there's nothing better than being a Christian. May God grant it to be so for all of us.